So that's Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew the hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought him the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken.'" This is God's word.
Thank you, Morris. And it's a pleasure to preach this evening. My name is Femi, if we haven't met before, and I'm the evangelism lead here. And this is a glorious scripture because if we let it, it can blow the lid off what we think real worship is to our God. Worship, if you're new amongst us, is simply a religious word that means devotion or service to God. And Mark chapter 12 is slap bang in the middle of a whole scene in Mark that is all about real worship. We'll pray in just a moment, but let me just give you some context. We've been reading Mark chapter 11, and Jesus comes into Jerusalem, but the first place he goes to in Jerusalem is to the temple, because he wants to see if worship is happening to God the Father in heaven. And a couple of chapters later, in chapter 13, you see that Jesus foretells that the temple will be destroyed. Well, why is it so drastic? It's because when he arrives in Jerusalem, goes to the temple, he sees nothing but trading going on. He calls it a den of robbers. The people, instead of giving praise to God, are busy trying to enrich themselves with trading. He then goes and speaks to the religious leaders of the day, and instead of them calling people to repentance, they're just simply lapping up the wealth. That's how chapter 12 opened. He tells a parable which is likened to a vineyard, and he describes the religious leaders of the day like the Lord renting out his vineyard to them as landlords. And when he sends prophets to go and collect the rents, they simply kill all the prophets. They want to enjoy the cream of the crop themselves. And Jesus says it's not going to be that way forever. The temple's going to be destroyed. But here in the middle, in Mark chapter 12, he says it's going to be rebuilt. Except this time, Christ will be the cornerstone. And when Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation of this new temple, real worship and praise will go to God the Father. And this passage will show us what it looks like. We see two scenes with Jesus. The first will show us that worship should be unreserved to our God in heaven. But then secondly, the fuel for that worship is knowledge of the scriptures and God's power. And that's what I pray will come across to us as we navigate Mark chapter 12. But again, before we pray, let me just cement an image in your mind that might be a helpful illustration. In 1999, some of you may be old enough to remember, Jaffa Cake released a quality advert that was seared on my brain when I watched it. And it revolves a school teacher who's teaching some children about what the moon looks like as it revolves around the sun. But you can see that she's desperate for a snack mid-lesson. And so she just brings out her box of Jaffa cakes and she says, "Right, class, let's get ready. This is full moon." She's got a bit of a French accent, so sorry if you're French. She says, "Full moon." And then she takes a big bite. "Half moon." And then she says, "Oh, total eclipse." And then she's looking at the children and sees like they don't even notice what's going on. She says, Gude, let's go again. "Full moon, half moon, total eclipse." And what I pray we'll see is that when it comes to worship, God isn't content with half moon. He wants total eclipse. He's made us for him to give ourselves to him unreservedly. So let me scoff down this Jaffa cake and we'll pray. Let's pray to our God. Lord, we thank you that you've come to be praised. That's the best thing we could do, to not turn inward on ourselves, but to look outward to you. And we pray that you would minister to us as we reflect on your scriptures now. Amen. Amen. Wonderful. So we're picking up the story in verse 13 of chapter 12. "Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words." Now, who are they? The "they" is mentioned the verse before in verse 12. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest Jesus. So the "they" are the religious leaders of the day. Jesus has come to Jerusalem to collect the worship that's due to God the Father, and they want to destroy him. Just look back to the previous chapter, chapter 11, verse 18. "The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching." They want to kill him, except it has to happen legally, because they can't afford to lose the sort of view of moral superiority that they have. And so they hatch a plan, and this is their plan. In verse 13 of chapter 12, they're going to send different factions of the Jewish religion, but not just different factions, some of the brightest minds of their day, to go and trap Jesus in his words. And their plan is that they would create a scenario where Jesus says something that's so offensive that it mandates a public trial that will finish in execution. So they send the Pharisees and the Herodians. Who are the Pharisees? Well, the word Pharisee just means to be separated. These are the religious people of the day who prided themselves on separating from non-Jewish people, but also those who they deemed to be sinners. This is the holier-than-thou crowd. And then they also sent to Jesus the Herodians. What they were is kind of explained by their name, Herodians. The Roman Empire had appointed the Herodian dynasty, Herod the king, to rule over Judea and the surrounding regions in that time. And so the Herodians were Jewish people who knew that the Herodian Empire weren't really Jewish, but in order to have political favor, many of them were wealthy, in order to safeguard their positions of status, they formed a political alliance with King Herod and his dynasty. And so these two groups who, notice, are extremely opposite. One's about separation from the non-Jewish world. The other is about entanglement with the non-Jewish world in political idolatry. They send them to Jesus to trap him. And what I want you to see is that as this scene unfolds, if it was a movie, the music would be sinister, the background music. Verse 14, "They came to him and said, 'Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax, the poll tax, to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?' But Jesus knew their hypocrisy." Hypocrisy is in, they were operating under a mask. They come to butter Jesus up, to lure him into the trap, but Jesus knew that their butter was laced with poison. And he says, "Why are you trying to trap me?" Why is it a trap? Well, the exact poison that they gave Jesus was a deadly dilemma. On one side, if Jesus says it's right to pay this poll tax. Public opinion could shift against him. If you just think about what the poll tax is for a second, I'll fill in the blanks. The Roman Empire, as they would conquer various territories, they would require the civilians of those territories they conquered to pay tax, a tax per head. And so it was seen as an onerous duty to this Roman Empire who's invaded them. And one ancient Christian called Tertullian lived around 100 to 200 AD. He's recorded as paying the tax, but saying it's a badge of servitude. He didn't want to pay it. So the Pharisees know that if Jesus just says, yeah, let's pay this tax, they could use it as ammunition to whip up public sentiment against him. But also, there's a litany of Old Testament scriptures that say idolatry and image worship is wrong. And so because this coin has Caesar's image, they could find a way to bring him to trial, to say, this man is breaking one of our religious laws. But on the other side, if Jesus says, we shouldn't pay this tax, then the Herodians have the ammunition they need to call Jesus an insurrectionist, the rebel against the government, and bring him to trial, and then push for an execution. So let's see Jesus' wisdom on display. Why are you trying to trap me? Verse 15, halfway through, he asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. So they brought a coin, and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Checkmate. Why is it checkmate? Well, Jesus reorients how we view Caesar and tax and God and us. Let's first look at Caesar and tax. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. It's not idolatry to give back to someone what doesn't belong to you fully. Jesus says, whose image is on the coin? Well, it was printed by the state, so it's not idolatry to give back to the state what's theirs. And some of us may be rightly thinking, well, he's saying I have to pay tax because my money belongs to the government. And let's just push the logic through. Yes, in a sense, it does belong to the government. If it belonged to you, it would have your image on the money, wouldn't it? It was printed by the government, and as soon as we use money in an ecosystem that's created by the state, we buy into the state's rules, and so we should pay our tax. Another person could push on that with a right Christian view and say, well, doesn't all money and all things belong to God in heaven? And of course, yes, all things belong to God. And the Bible tells us the story of how he created all things. But let this passage push you into the worldview that God also created. He created all things, and within all things, he created a system of law and order where human beings can own, build, establish, and the government is a key component of that system of law and order. So that when it comes to honoring God and government, it's not a binary case of I'm either honoring the government or I'm honoring God. It's actually a dependent case where you honor God by honoring the government beneath God. Romans 13 expands on this theology. Let's just read it together. Romans chapter 13. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. And then if you fast forward to verse 6, it says, this is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. If we just leave that on the screen, I understand some of us may have some consternation reading that, maybe even some frustration because we think there are so many governments that don't seem to operate in a way that seems fair, seems wise, seems good. And yes, there is no perfect government in the world because humans run them. But hopefully this helps. It's not lost on the Apostle Paul that this is the government that puts him in prison for his faith. Just like it's not lost on Jesus, as he says, give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, that this Roman government is going to officiate his crucifixion just 3 chapters later. But God was able to bring good out of that crucifixion, eternal life to us all. And God was able to bring good out of Paul's imprisonment, the furthering of the gospel, but also people seeing that it was worth giving their lives for. And so when we honor the government by paying our taxes, it's actually an act of worship to God in heaven, to trust his sovereignty to bring good from our obedience. Will you give to Caesar what is Caesar's? But we can't stop there, because we give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but Jesus then goes on to say, give to God what is God's. And many people in history have stopped there. But I beckon you to see that if we just stop halfway through, then we fall into religious tokenism. We fall into saying, oh God, I'm honoring you because I pay my tax. But what good is honoring God by paying tax if our whole lives aren't submitted to him? In fact, even if we stop there, then when we leave this sermon, we might just fall into debates about political values. Oh, I'm a libertarian economically, or I'm a socialist economically, or what about autocratic governments versus democratic governments? But Jesus would say, if you stop there, you've missed the whole point. Why? Because he goes on to say, give to God what is God's. And let me ask you this. The imprint on this £1 coin is of the state. But whose image were you made in? Can you see how Jesus is saying something much more radical? You were made in the image of God. And so give him his due, which is your whole life surrendered in worship. The word image is laden with meaning in the scriptures. You see it appear in the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, where God says to man, well, he says to creation, let us make mankind in our image, he says. And what does he make in his image? He doesn't make coins, he makes us. And so the call to worship is not simply, God, I'm a good person because I pay my tax. The call to worship is, Lord, I'm going to be your representative here on earth. Loving you with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Loving my neighbor as I love myself, because I recognize that it's your values that need to permeate this land for this land to flourish. Worship is a sacrificial laying down of your life, recognizing that God, the creator in heaven, has an agenda for your soul. And we say, Lord, let your will be done. It's fascinating because we read Romans chapter 13 just now. But Romans chapter 13 is like the end of a waterfall that started off in Romans chapter 12, which says our whole lives are to be surrendered in worship. Let's just put that on the screen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Our limbs, our hands and feet. And perhaps this might be helpful for you when you think about what it means and looks like to devote yourself to the Lord. When we're in our offices, let's ask ourselves, whose image am I made in? Who am I called to represent? When we're amongst our family and friends and it feels difficult to forgive someone who's just offended us, or it feels too tempting to lash out in anger for something they've done, the call for us is to say, whose image do I bear? I bear the Lord's image. I'm the Lord's boy. I'm the Lord's girl. And I'm going to do his will. And this is the worship that the Herodians and the Pharisees should have been offering, but they refused to offer. It's fascinating because let's just reflect on why this is so hard. Follow the word image through the Bible. And we see it's hard because after Genesis 1 and 2 happened, we see the fall of humanity where we chose to stain that image with our own sin. And life became not a game of, Lord, what's your will? But it became a match of, Lord, I'm going to play tug of war and win and do my own will every single time. And yet the Lord did not give up on us. Because when you follow that word image through the Bible, you see it reappear many times. One time, quoted at the start of this service, 2 Corinthians 3, chapter 18. Don't turn there, I'll tell it to you. The Lord says that when we behold the glory of Christ, we are transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. The good news of the gospel is that when you turn to Jesus, the Lord gives you the capacity to live out what it's like to be like him here on earth. He is the cornerstone of this new temple. And so the call for us is, through the grace of Christ, the power of Christ, will you give him yourself? Give to God what belongs to God. That's point number one for us. And the passage progresses into the next scene. If we just look at verse 18 onwards. You have the Sadducees that now come to Jesus. And the Sadducees are another set of religious people who follow Judaism. But as you see in verse 18, they say there is no resurrection. So they're trying to catch Jesus in his words. But it's fascinating how the subject matter is the resurrection. The Bible says that the resurrection is the grand self-destruct button for Christianity. If there is no resurrection, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But if the dead are raised, well, let us be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because we know that our labor is not in vain. And so what we're going to see in this next scene is, scene number one was real worship, is laying our whole lives down for God unreservedly. But scene number two is the fuel for that worship, is knowing his scripture and power, which leads to us knowing he'll raise us from the dead. Let me read verse 18 to 23. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Now, just a little side point before we progress. I just want to point out that I think the wickedness of the Sadducees is on display here, because they think it's so fitting to use a tragic scenario of death for theological tennis. Just a side point. And yet, at the same time, I think a passage like this provokes helpful questions for us, because we all think about what the afterlife is going to be like. How do we know it's even real? And how do we know what happens to our marriages as we progress into the afterlife, into the resurrection? And so actually, there's really helpful information that Jesus provides. And what I love about Jesus' response in verse 24 is that he doesn't simply just talk about the facts of Scripture in the cold light of day. In the cold light of day, when you read through Scripture, you see that marriage is a covenant that ends at death. That's why even in our marriage vows today, it says, till death do us part. Of course, it doesn't pass into resurrection life, but he actually helps us vividly understand what it's going to look like, giving us a 3D image of resurrection life. So let's look at his words in verse 24 and 25. Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." I will admit, the little boy in me, just when I look at this, I think, oh, I knew it. I believe I can. But he's not saying that we're going to have wings and be able to necessarily look like angels. He's saying that we're going to be similar to angels in our experience of immortality, glory, perfection. As marriage is taught throughout the scriptures, we see three headline purposes. There are other purposes, but three headline purposes of marriage in scripture, and all are fulfilled by being risen from the dead instantly. The three purposes, in no particular order. First of all, two people, husband and wife, complementing each other to fulfill the Great Commission. But when we get to glory, Revelation tells us that there's going to be a great multitude of witnesses, so many that can't even be numbered. The Great Commission will have been completed. And there'll be no need for procreation and to raise children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, because in heaven, everyone will be able to see the Lord fully and know him fully as we've been fully known. And so there'll be no need for marriage to fulfill the Great Commission because it will be complete. Number two, marriage is for two people to complement each other for the journey of becoming more Christ-like. And as two people, you know, work together in partnership to sanctify, to see each other sanctified in this life, it's a helpful thing to know that in glory, the moment you're raised from the dead and the Lord gives you your new body, I know it's hard to believe for some of us who are married, but there will be no flaw in the other person. We're going to radiate with the goodness and perfection of God. But then also, thirdly, marriage is for two people to enjoy the relational and sexual intimacy that God purposed between a husband and wife. And while we may have moments of glorious, intense joy in this world, let me say this, not to be irreverent, but the height of joy that you might experience in marriage would only be the start of joy that you experience in eternity. Why? Because as soon as you see the brilliance of Jesus in front of you, who the Bible says, his face shines brighter than the sun, there will be no need for the sun in eternity because his face is that glorious. The joy that floods your soul will so outdo any joy you can experience in this life, married or not married. And so Jesus says, this is the power of God to satisfy the deepest crevices of your soul with eternal happiness. That's the destiny for those who are raised from the dead. But to know that people are raised from the dead, and it's true, he takes them through scripture. Verse 26. Now about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, why is this helpful? It's helpful because he's answering the fact that people have always been shown to transition from this life to the next throughout scripture. And I've got to ask, why does he go to the scene in Exodus, the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, when there are so many other scriptures he could have turned to in the Old Testament? Could have gone to the book of Daniel, where the resurrection is taught really clearly. He could have gone to the book of Isaiah, for example, where the resurrection is taught very clearly. But you see this, and I think it's because it's in verse 19. Just look up there with me, verse 19. When the Sadducees came to him, they said, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man dies, and so on. Moses wrote for us. The Sadducees are coming to Jesus saying, you're not the highest authority in our religion. This fellow Moses is, and we're going to listen to him. And it's fascinating that even ancient historians, one called Josephus, for example, along with ancient rabbinic writings, would account that the Pharisees only took the first five books of the Bible as their authority. The first five books of the Bible are called the Torah. The whole Old Testament, which are the Jewish scriptures, are called the Tanakh. And the Sadducees said, we only take the first five that were written by Moses as authoritative. They don't teach the resurrection, so we're not going to believe it. And Jesus says, okay, well, let me play in your playground. And let's go to the book of Exodus and I'll show you. And isn't it helpful that he says, God always speaks accurately. When he spoke to Moses at the burning bush, he spoke in the present tense about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If they were dead with no hope of resurrection, God would have spoken in the past tense. I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But no, I am. He's the God of the living. And this is such a helpful scripture because knowing the scriptures and God's power gives you the ability to be confident of the resurrection hope that is destined for you as a believer in Jesus. And as you believe in that resurrection hope, it causes you to loosen your grip off the affairs of this world so that you can really give God your all in worship. It's often the grip of thinking, I need to hold on to this life now because I'm not sure if there's going to be anything good for me in the future. So I need to make of this what I will. And yet when we realize that God has your eternal joy in mind, we can say, okay, God, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere, and give our all to him. And so I call us today, will you know the scriptures? believe the scriptures, because they tell you of this true, powerful reality. And I would say, you are not living in 3D until you have lived in what the Bible says about resurrection life. As we close, I pray it's been helpful to see that worship is our unreserved devotion to God, because he's our maker. And the fuel for that worship is knowledge of his power through the scriptures. But I just want to point out that Jesus was clever enough to evade these traps here. He was clever enough to outsmart the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees. He was clever enough to avoid death in what we've read. But just three chapters later, he chooses to lay down his life in crucifixion. Why? Because he was going to trade places with those who failed in their journey to worship him. Look, many of us in this room will know the pain that it is to come to church and know that we've blown it in the week. To come to church and know that I'm going to confess my sins again, but Lord, I know that, oh, I should have given you more worship in that moment. And what Jesus would have you know is that three chapters later, he bleeds for you on the cross. He does so to trade places and offer you forgiveness. And so come to him for a clean slate. But also come to him for power. The scripture says that as he endures on the cross, he did it for the joy set before him. He knew he was going to be raised from the dead by God the Father. And so he's the model for worshiping God with all of our hearts, because we cling on to resurrection hope like Jesus did. And our ascended Lord, when he was risen from the dead, filled us with his spirit, so that we too can have the power that he had to overcome temptation and give him our all. I pray that this has been helpful. We're going to transition and sing to our Lord. And as we sing, I just invite you to use it as a space. We're singing two songs to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to give to you what belongs to you. And Lord, would you fill me with a belief in your scriptures and your power to raise me from the dead and know that it's worth it. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the fact that you fill us with the knowledge of what true worship looks like. And we ask you now that we would be a people who are marked by full devotion to you. Lord, thank you that full devotion is real before you, even if it may not look real before other people. So Lord, help us now to do business with you one-to-one, our hearts open, and give you our all, because we know that it's worth it. Amen.